Just a moment ago, we read responsively from Psalm 139. How did that make you feel? Did it make you a little uncomfortable? Did you second guess yourself, wondering if you should be saying it or not? Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Yahweh? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Those are hard words for us to hear, and even harder for us to speak, to make them our own. You might be confused by these words, given what Jesus says about loving your enemies. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. From our reading in Galatians 5, we learned that love is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Love for your neighbor. How does Psalm 139 work with commands like that? Can they be reconciled? Can both be true? We'll talk about that today. But first, I want us to look at the gospel reading because it contains a very Psalm 139 type of story. In Luke 9, Jesus had begun making his way to Jerusalem, knowing that his time to die was soon approaching. Verse 51 says, when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Being received up is a reference to his death and subsequent resurrection and ascension. As they journeyed, verse 52 says, Jesus sent messengers ahead of himself to prepare the villages for his arrival. One of those villages was a Samaritan village. And for some reason, the Samaritan village did not receive Jesus. They were not welcoming of him. They rejected him, much like his hometown of Nazareth had rejected him earlier in his ministry. The Samaritans' reason for rejecting Jesus is somewhat vague in the text. All we're told is that they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Because his face was set to go to Jerusalem. It reads as if they rejected him because he was so committed to going to Jerusalem. And that might seem strange, but there was a lot of tension between Jews and Samaritans in Jesus' day. And the Samaritans worshipped at their own temple on Mount Gerizim, not at the temple in Jerusalem. So perhaps their rejection of Jesus was because he was a traditional Jew who worshipped at the Jerusalem temple. We can't say for sure, except to say that their reasoning was obviously wrong and sinful. Wrong and sinful. There is never a good reason to reject Jesus. Never. Well, when two of the disciples, brothers James and John, the sons of Zebedee, when they heard about this, they were not happy about it. They wanted to respond to the rejection in a very lethal way. Verse 54. They said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? James and John thought destroying the village would be a great idea. They wanted fire from heaven to consume the people. And you might know that James and John were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, and people speculate that this story tells us why. Jesus gave them that nickname in Mark 3, but with no explanation. Might he have been foreshadowing events like this? Maybe, maybe not. In any case, James and John were zealous to defend Jesus' honor. I would say that they had a sense of justice about them. They knew that rejecting Jesus, rejecting God's prophet, was deserving of death. So they wanted the wicked Samaritans to be slain. Sounds like Psalm 139, doesn't it? And God had done things like that before. They weren't wrong. In 2 Kings 1, Ahaziah, the king of Samaria in the same region as the Samaritans, Ahaziah sent a captain with 50 men to arrest the prophet Elijah. Elijah called fire down from heaven, and they were consumed. And he did this twice, actually. The king sent another captain with 50 men, and the exact same thing happened. Elijah called fire down, and the men were killed. That's probably what James and John were alluding to when they mentioned Elijah. They wanted to do the same thing to the Samaritan village. But when the brothers made this suggestion, Jesus admonished them for it. Verse 55, he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." James and John had a plan that was contrary to Jesus' plan. Could Jesus have called fire down? Could he have destroyed the Samaritans, and would he have been just in doing so? Yes, yes, and yes. But that was not the plan for that moment. That was not the focus of Jesus' earthly ministry. His purpose was to save lives, not destroy them. Now, of course, judgment would come eventually for Jesus' enemies. It's not as if Jesus is absolutely against judgment and punishment. No. Jerusalem would be burned in AD 70. People die and go to hell. Before Jesus returns, Revelation 20 says, fire from heaven will consume the wicked on the earth. And at the final judgment, the wicked will be thrown into the lake of fire. Fiery judgment will come, but all in due time. All in due time. This reminds me of when Peter sliced the ear of the servant when Jesus was being arrested. Is it wrong to fight an enemy in defense of someone else? No. But that was not Jesus' plan for that moment. It was not time to fight back. It was time to submit and to go to the cross. So instead of destroying the Samaritan village, it says they moved on. They went to another village. As they journeyed on the road, someone said to Jesus, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus responded, verse 58, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus was referring to the rejection and the homelessness of his ministry. As he was traveling to Jerusalem, he would have to rely on the hospitality of strangers. If there was no hospitality, like there wasn't in the Samaritan village, then he would have nowhere to stay. He was letting this person know, hey, if you follow me, it is not going to be an easy ride. It is not going to be luxurious. And that truth will be emphasized in the next few verses. Verses 59 to 62 give us two encounters that Jesus had. He said to someone, "Follow me." But the person said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me say bye to my family first." And in both encounters, Jesus' response seems a little harsh. To the one who wanted to bury his father, Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God." To the other, he said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom." And notice that both encounters had to do with family. They had to do with family. They were about family concerns. Burying a father, saying goodbye to the household, saying goodbye to your loved ones. Later in Luke 14, Jesus will say this, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, He cannot be my disciple. These are hard words for us to hear. They are not easy for us to put into practice. Does this mean that we shouldn't care for our loved ones when they die? That we shouldn't say goodbye before going on a journey? No, of course not. These were not general instructions given to all people. That's important to understand here. These were instructions to specific men in response to their specific plans. Their plans were contrary to Jesus' plans, much like with James and John, and they needed to be rebuked. But in our Old Testament reading, 1 Kings 19, that's when Elisha was called to follow Elijah. He was plowing the field, and yet he was allowed to go back and bid farewell to his household. That was okay in Elisha's case, but not for the man with Jesus, because Jesus had different plans for him. And in this case, we should see Jesus as a greater Elijah. He's a greater Elijah calling men to follow him. And so there was a greater urgency to follow Jesus. The point is that following Jesus should be your top priority. If burying a parent or saying goodbye hinders you from obeying Jesus' command, then yeah, that's a problem. Whatever hinders you, whatever your excuse is for disobeying Jesus, that's a problem. Likewise, if you put your spouse or children over Jesus, that's a problem. Jesus did not mean that we should have hateful feelings toward our families. We are to love them and to care for them. But our love for Jesus must be greater than our love for family. Whenever there is a conflict between God's word and your family, you must always choose God's word. And that can be hard to do. The outcome might not be luxurious. You might not have a place to lay your head. But your highest allegiance must always be to Jesus. Are you willing to do that? Because it is what he requires for you to be his disciple. So what about Psalm 139? If our highest love and our greatest allegiance is to Jesus and his word, then we should have a righteous hatred for sin and wickedness. Part of our problem as sinners is that we love our sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it, would we? We love our sin when we should hate it. Pray for God to help you hate your sin and to hate the sin of others. But of course, Psalm 139 isn't just talking about hating sinful actions. It doesn't say, I love the sinner, but I hate the sin. It talks about having hatred for wicked people. And that's what bothers us most with passages like this. I think it's helpful to remember that David wrote this psalm, and David was the king of Israel. He was a civil ruler. He had a rightful duty to execute justice on criminals. That was his job. I don't think we should imagine him having personal malice or personal vengeance against people, but he did administer judicial vengeance against people. There is such a thing as righteous anger toward the enemies of God and righteous vengeance. Now, they have to be channeled properly. They have to be done in the right context, but they do exist. They are valid categories in Scripture. The question we have to ask is, can we have love and hate for the wicked at the same time in different ways? And I believe the answer is yes, because the answer is yes for God. The Bible tells us that God is love. and that he is gracious to all people. He gives rain to the righteous and the wicked. Romans 5 says that God loved us while we were still sinners. So God loves sinners. We cannot minimize that. And by the way, as a baptized Christian, he loves you greatly. Okay? You are not in the category of the wicked. When he looks upon you, he does not view you as a sinner. He views you as a saint. You are righteous because you have been justified by the blood of Jesus. But the Bible also speaks of God's hatred. Psalm 5:5, Yahweh hates all workers of iniquity. Psalm 11:5, his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Proverbs 6, Yahweh hates a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among the brethren. God loves and God hates, but in different ways. In terms of his creation, he has love for all people. He knows them intimately. He has compassion on them. He is gracious and he gives them good things. Life itself is a grace from God that no one deserves. But in terms of his justice, God is angry and displeased with the wicked. He laughs at them. He stores up his wrath against them. Which, by the way, storing up wrath implies patience, long-suffering. There is a period in where he is being merciful and gracious, but there's going to come a time where that patience runs out. He is storing up his wrath. God loves and hates, but in different ways. Along with David, we are to imitate God in this matter. We love all people as fellow image bearers of God. We have compassion on them. We treat them respectfully. We don't harbor personal malice against them. We do good to them. We pray for them. We want God to give them salvation. In this sense, love the sinner, hate the sin is a valid slogan. But we also desire for God's enemies to be judged. We don't want the wicked to be victorious. We want them to fail. In the Bible, God's people rejoice when their enemies are defeated. And so we can rejoice when our enemies are defeated. We want God to get them out of the way. And he'll do that by either saving them or condemning them. He'll either save them or he'll condemn them in some way. These are ways in which we love and hate as God does. Actually, love implies hatred. Let me say that again. Love implies hatred. If you love someone or something, you are going to hate whatever harms them. You are going to hate whatever stands against them. If I have equal love for my wife and for a home intruder, things aren't going to go very well. It's because I love my wife that I'm going to hate the intruder by comparison. And by comparison, it is God and his word that I must love above all others. James and John might not have been totally off base in their thinking, but it is clear that they were missing something. They were focused too much on the judicial aspect of things rather than on the personal and compassionate aspect. Both aspects are valid, but we need to keep them balanced. They must be channeled properly and kept in the right contexts. When we face enemies of the church today, whether it be atheists with their evolution or the LGBT community with their pride months and pride parades, we must keep ourselves in check. Are they wicked? Yes. Do they deserve God's wrath? Yes. We should believe that and we should not minimize it. but neither should we minimize their humanity. They are images of God, though they deny Him. They are images of God. He loves them. He gives them good gifts. He gives them the opportunity to escape judgment by putting their faith in God's love, the love that sent Jesus to the cross. We must preach the gospel and warn sinners of judgment, but we must do so in love, out of a spirit of love. We must do it in a spirit of joy and compassion. As difficult as Psalm 139 may be, I love how it ends. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As Christians, we know that we are sinners. We know that we have wicked thoughts and desires. And because of that, it is very easy for us to have ungodly hatred, unrighteous hatred. David himself recognized that. He knew he needed God to search him and keep him on the right track. And the same should be true for us. As you try to imitate God in these aspects of love and hate, always be humble. Always seek God's guidance. Always seek His correction, lest you go too far one way or the other. And as you mature in your faith from glory to glory, God will train you to love the good and hate the evil.